his shearing on after crisis. And I hope it doesn't matter if we're a few minutes late. But please go ahead.
All right. If I may slightly amend what you said, I'm not giving Shirim on Abbey Coast. Rishus Marino, Rav Shlita. When Henry came home one day at the beginning of our series and he was asked what I spoke about, he answered, "Da." Much to the consternation of those whom he was talking to. He meant to say Da Masha Toshev, which is correct. Da, you have to know what to answer the Abikoros. The fact that you might not have heard the first three of our series doesn't matter, because each one is self-contained. And today we're looking at some other ideas. Now, when we say Da Masha Toshev, know what to answer, that doesn't mean you should go into arguments with other Abikorosim, that you shouldn't give them a floor and a platform, and you might get contaminated yourself. But you at least have to know inside yourself how you would answer such people, if you have to, and of course to reassure yourself about your own emunah. We don't want to give them any airs of legitimacy. If we ask what's the most common question which the Abikoros would ask you, he will say to you, "Prove to me that Torah is min hashamayim. Prove to me that Torah is from heaven." That's probably their most common question. And the way I think I would deal with it in the most simplest form is just to look at yesterday's Sedra. Yesterday we read Parshas Bo, or Boy as some would call it, and in that Sedra we've got, of course, the some of the 10 plagues, and with the Arba there's an interesting phrase. When the locusts come along, it says there had never been anything like it before, and then Chapter Yud, Posit Yud Dalad, Va'achrov lo yiyechein, and there will never be anything like it in the future. Now, if any human being would have been writing the Torah, he would have never written such a thing. Because how can you give such a guarantee that such a thing will never happen in the future? A simple idea, that any imposter would not dare write any such assurance about what will happen in the future. And the same idea, in fact, we've got in the Makkah of Makkas Becharos with the firstborn. It says, Mitzrayim, and there has been a great cry in Eretz Mitzrayim, in Egypt, there had never been anything like it before, and there will never be a cry like that again in Eretz Mitzrayim. Who would give such a guarantee that this would never happen in the future? The Torah is divine. Nobody could have suggested that it's got a human input. And there are other examples like this. HaKadosh Baruch Hu in Parshas Noach gives a promise that there will never again be such a flood. If a human would have written this, could there ever have been such a promise? Nobody could give such a guarantee if they are humans. And there's another interesting idea, Parshas Shemini, where we talk about the kosher animals. And there it lists those animals which part the hoof and don't chew the cud, and which chew the cud and don't part the hoof. We've got the Gomel, Shomel and Arneves in one category, and the Chazir in the other category. So the Chazir, the pig, has its Chazir feet, so it waves its feet, its paws at you saying, "Look, I'm kosher," but he doesn't chew the cud. He doesn't chew the cud. Now, so the Torah only lists those animals which fit into either category. 3,000 years ago the Torah was given, and since then there's never been another animal which has been found anywhere in the world which splits the hoof but does not chew the cud. There is no other animal but the Chazir. No human being could have written this, because if a human being would actually say which those animals are, then there's always the risk that some other animal might be found in the future. The Torah is min hashamayim. So the Ramban writes in his introduction to Milchamas Hashem that for those people who want to reinforce themselves and say they want proofs, he says there isn't such a thing as a mathematical proof. If there would be, you wouldn't have Bechira. But we spoke about the Nefloas HaBore in our earlier series, about the amazing wonders of nature. We've also spoken about Eidus and the experience of Klal Yisrael. And one of the, perhaps the greatest experience which Klal Yisrael have had, we haven't yet discussed, was Mamad Har Sinai. says Rav Yosef Albo, and the Rambam also writes this, that the greatest experience we had, which was witnessed by a multitude of people, by millions of people, recorded in history as indisputable, was the revelation at Har Sinai. And no other faith in the world can claim any such revelation. So much so that the Christian faith and the Muslim faith claim that they come from us. Because we've got such a solid rock, such a solid foundation in the idea of revelation, that the only way they can try and justify themselves is to say that they came from us. But we won't go into too much detail about their faith. We have discussed them on other occasions. So you get these people, they come to the rabbi and they want to challenge the rabbi. And there's this guy who feels he's a bit on the wicked side. So he actually goes to the rabbi and he says, Rabbi, I want to commit every single aveira. You know, how do you discuss with somebody who wants to be a rebel? So the rabbi says, you mean if I tell you to do a sin, you'll do it right away? So the guy says yes. Okay, says the rabbi, commit suicide. Now, it is a fact that if you make fun of Abikorosim, Mumrim, Minim, you're actually not doing anything wrong. In fact, it's a good thing to make fun of them. Now, you might say, well, it's not nice to make fun of people. You're not going to win them over either. There'll be a backlash if you make fun of them. But nevertheless, the idea of latsonus, of laughing at people, it must not be done in the normal situation, because that is mockery and it's the wrong thing to do. But when you do latsonus on abikarsus, it's like a bittle. Latsonus, when you laugh at something, it's like a nullification. And we want to nullify abikarsus. So once when Rav Knoblovitz, the Rav before last of the Hendon Adas, was giving a shiur, and there was a picture there of Louis Jacobs, who was discovered to be an abikaras, he said, look at his face, the face of a monkey. His attitude was, let's laugh at him. And that is legitimate. But we're going to try and use the more intellectual approach. I mean, more recently, Boris Johnson was making a mockery of Muslim women by the way they dress, and he said they look like terrorists or they look like letterboxes, and there was a big uproar about the way he spoke and so on. The Conservative Central Office have cleared him of misconduct, but it is true to say that we do not mock other people's faith. We can just try and coordinate with them and be nice with them. But in our own pedigree, in our own borders, it is legitimate to make fun and to mock the Abikorosim. So this guy once wanted to become an Abikoros. So he found out who an Abikoros was, and they called him Reb Moshe the Abikoros. Not Moshe the Abikoros, but Reb Moshe. Couldn't understand why. So he goes along to this Reb Moshe, and he says, listen, I want to become an Abikoros. So he says to him, do you know Shas? Have you learnt Bavli, Yerushalmi? He says, no. Mishnah, Halacha? No. Have you learnt Kuzari, Maronavuchim, the Vikuchim, the Ramban? No. He says, why should I? He says, what? You want to be an Abikoros? You have to know all these things. Otherwise, you're just an Amoritz. You're an ignoramus. So traditionally, the Abikoros is somebody who already knows something, and that's why that person is so dangerous. Anyway, a Talmid once came to Rav Chaim Soloveitchik, and he went off the Derech, but he wanted to visit his old Rebbe because he had a connection with him personally. And he said to him, listen, Rebbe, if you can answer my questions, then I will repent for my sins. So Rav Chaim said to him, did you first have the questions which caused you stopping the mitzvahs? Or was it the other way around? Did you first get lax and lazy in your mitzvahs and only afterwards the questions prevented you? So he said, well, what's the difference? He said, tell me what order things happened in. He said, well, I got lazy, and afterwards the questions started staring at me in the face. So Rav Chaim said, I can't help you. What you come to me now with are not questions. If the questions came first, then I would answer them. The first you became lax and lazy, and then the questions stayed in your face because you tried to justify your laziness. That I can't do. You don't really have questions. You are making answers. I can answer questions, but I won't answer your answers. because otherwise they're just excuses. And there's an interesting idea which comes out from this, and that is there's a Reishis Chochmo Yiras Hashem. If we're going to deal with something intellectually, with Chochmo, the first ingredient you have to have is Yiras Shemayim, to accept with humility that there is the divine. And then you can answer questions. So you start with Enke Elokeinu, Enke Adonai, and then afterwards you can ask the questions, Miche Elokeinu, who is like God? But they do this the other way around. Now, we've got a number of splinter breakaway groups, such as the Reform, the Reconstructionists, and the Conservatives, and a lot of them base their ideology on the Bible criticism revisionists. And perhaps the most well-known one of these was somebody called Julius Wellhausen, who was a German pastor in a church. There was another guy called Graf, and there were early theorists who wanted a claim that the Chumash, as we know it, was written by a number of different human authors. A very destructive spiritual force. Julius Wellhausen was the one who brought this to the fore in the 18th century. But he didn't die till 1918. And he tried to show that the Chumash, as it's written, because it has certain different words for certain names or different styles, he claimed that there were four different authors. He was accused, actually, of being a big anti-Semite, and that his real motive of writing what he wrote was really just to discredit the Jewish faith, and to try and say that it was just human authors. And he claimed that one author is called, he gives them letters of the alphabet. One was called E, one was called D, one was called P, one was called J. I would assume that those letters stand for elusive, deceitful, pathetic journalism. Anyway, one of his main points was that because HaKadosh Baruch Hu is described as Elohim in some places, and as Yud-Kei Vav-Kei in other places, therefore there were different authors. The guy was crazy. I mean, we can use lots on us for him. His life was devoted to spreading ignorance. How on earth can you write such a thing without even looking at the Meforshim, which we have hundreds, if not thousands, of explanations to explain why HaKadosh Baruch Hu is sometimes called Elohim and why he's sometimes called Yud-Kei Vav-Kei? As we know already from Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch, that the Torah as we know it, the Chumash as we know it, is like notes of a lecture. Nobody can readily understand the Chumash without the oral law, without the Torah Shebal Peh. Without the oral law, you can't understand it, because it's like notes of a lecture. Because if you write notes in a lecture, you will understand them. When you come out of the lecture, you will remember what was said, but other people won't understand your notes. So the Torah is like those notes.
But, yes. But we're not supposed to teach Torah Shebal Peh to a goy, are we?
No, but that's... Yeah, and that's... Yeah, because we want them to go off the track, to misunderstand it. We want them to deviate and become distant. That's the whole trick of being Torah Shebal Peh, that it's exclusive for us.
But what I'm saying is, therefore, in a way, it's unfair to ridicule them for just...
But he was Jewish.
Well, he wasn't Jewish, no. Wellhausen, but he could have at least explored what our commentaries say, even if, before he comes along with such theories. I mean, if you look in the Sefer Haksava Kabbalah, Rav Yaakov Zvi Mecklenburg, a most amazing role from Germany in the 19th century, his concentration was on pshat in the posuk, simple, plain meanings. So when I wanted to find out how he deals with the name Elohim as opposed to Hashem, I found him at the beginning of Bereishis, and he gives 9 or 10 reasons what Elohim means as opposed to Yud-Kei Vav-Kei. All different attributes of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Let's just go through his shopping list. Number 1, from Rashi, Elohim means mastery over the universe. Number 2, the Rambam, means justice. Elohim stands for Midas Adin, whereas Yud-Kei Vav-Kei stands for Hashem's mercy, Hashem's Midas Rachamim, the personal Hashem. Number 4, Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah, royalty, Malchus. Number 4, the Sforno, who talks about Elohim meaning permanence, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is forever. Although when we say Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, he always was, he always is, he always will be. Ho-Yahovah V'yeh. Loshen Rabim, all dimensions, because Elohim ends with Yud Mem, which sounds like a plural Hebrew word. Why? Not Chas V'Shalom, that there's more than one deity, but because he's got these different attributes for all the dimensions, the upper worlds, the lower worlds. If you look in Siman Hay in the Arachaim Shulchan Aruch, the Torah devotes a whole siman, a whole chapter, to your kavonos when you talk about different names of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Aleph Dalet Nun Yud, Adnus, which is mastery. Hashem is Odon HaKol. Yud Kei Vov Kei, Hayahu Reviyeh, always was, always will be. And Elohim, Takif Amitz, he says, powerful and strong. But Elyonim Uvatachtonim, in the world above and the world below. The Baal Neve Shalom talks about HaKadosh Baruch is Poel B'Kavona Uvaratzon. He has the right Kavonas in directing things with his will. The Kuzari discusses this in the fourth Maimah, at the very beginning, that HaKadosh Baruch is the Moshel, he's the ruler, and that is symbolized by the name Elohim. And then there's the Ralbag, he influences things to perfection with his Hashbar, that's Elohim. But Wellhausen didn't understand any of this. He just looked at it as though it's a work of Shakespeare. And that's the low standard which people become. And they use their intellectuality as a masquerading, as a veneer, to really cover up what is a load of ignorance. Maybe he did not get enough oxygen in his brain at birth. Yes?
There, and I'm not supporting Wellhausen's theory. These sort of gestures that explain the difference in different names could easily be said after you've got four different names, you find a reason to give different attributes of different names. I mean, is that right? Wellhausen's theory doesn't stand out very much, but this doesn't really.
Well, yeah, what you're saying is.
The argument against it.
What you're saying is different attributes and different names can mean different identities. That's what you're saying.
No, but what I'm saying is these different attributes given to different names don't really contradict it.
Well, there are lots of other examples. No, we're not going to be able to go to all of them, but I'll give you another example. He didn't even understand Hebrew properly. He claimed that because in some places in the Torah it says the word terem, and in another place it says beterem, therefore they're from different human sources. Now, for somebody to say something like that, he may have had a photographic memory, but with a lens cover glued on. Terem and beterem are two different words with two different meanings. You might think they both mean before, but that's not the correct. Terem is really an adverb which means not yet. Like in yesterday's parsha, in Parshas Bo, Haterem Teida Ki Ovdo Mitzroim. The servants of Paro said to Paro, he said, do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined? That's Terem means not yet. Beterem is a conjunction. It's a different word. And that means before, like Bavor Tvorechacho Nafshi Beterem Omus. Beterem, that I may bless you before I die, right? That's before, that's beterem, and whereas terem means not yet. So they don't need to change. If you try doing them the other way around, it doesn't fit, it doesn't match. So this was the ignorance. Ignorance as useless as a ham sandwich. You can't come along claiming different authorships and different styles when you get this guy who doesn't even understand the Hebrew language properly. A very big example, according to this Wellhausen, was sometimes it says Ani, and sometimes it says Onochi. So he says, oh, you know, you've got different authors, because they mean the same thing, I. But if a person would simply look in the multitude of Mephoshim which we have, for example, the Gur Aryeh, the Maharal, writes in Bereishis, Chapter 29, verse 17, that there's a grammatical difference between Ani and Onochi. Ani is with or without a pause. Ani is connected to the following words. Look at Rav Shimshon Rafur Hirsch in Shemos, chapter 2, verse 20. Ani refers to the person in contrast to the other people. Onochi is the person in relation to the actual listener. The Malbim, Shadal, there's a Sefer Arvei Nochal in Todus, who says that I is the person, Onochi is to emphasize me and nobody else. I, like Onochi Hashem Elokecho, I and no others, me, which is not the same idea given by me. You've got in Cain Omon Lomazet Onochi. There's a Gemara in Shabbos, Daf Kuf Hei Omad Aleph, which actually discusses the word Onochi. Did he bother to look into it? Anochi is actually in the Gemara an acronym for Anochi Nafshi Kesivas Yavis. I myself made this writing. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is saying, this is from me and me alone. Namely, Hashem Echod Ushema Echod. And in the Zohar and the mystics, there's a difference between Ani and Anochi. The Ani is the lower throne and the Anochi is the upper throne. One relates to Malchus and one relates to Bina, but this is beyond my comprehension. But Anochi is also a total dedication. It's such an emphasis. Yosef said, Anochi Esekit Varecho, when he promises his father he'll bury him in Eretz Yisrael, Anochi, I, definitely me and nobody else, I will not delegate it to anybody. I will see to it personally, even though I'm the Prime Minister of Egypt. Yaakov says to Yitzchok, Anochi Esav Becharecho, an emphasis. And Esav, when he comes along, he says, Ani Esav, I am your son. As if to say, I am the guy who you asked a favor for. I'm really in charge of this household, so I'm now doing what was meant to be done. But not the same emphasis of dedication. So you've got the differences. In fact, you can give a moshul. If somebody writes a biography about their father, who was a professor in a university, or who was a doctor, and he was also a teacher. So his students called him the professor. His patients called him the doctor. His children called him the father who was caring and loving. And maybe he was the gubber in the shul, so he was called the gubber. Right? And everybody gave him in that biography different attributes. That as a doctor he was caring and he was professionally knew his knowledge. As a professor he was an encyclopedia. As a teacher he may have been very strict, but as a father he was very caring and loving. And as a husband as well. And that in the shul he was the gubber, he was Osek B'Tzorchei Tzibur. There's different attributes. Is anyone going to suggest that this biography had three or four different authors? It takes a crazy guy to suggest that this was all different people. If this guy's brain had exploded, it wouldn't have even messed up his hair. Anyway, so either he was a big anti-Semite, or he was just a divwit, or both. But unfortunately, he gave the strength to the breakaway movement. He gave the strength to the Reform, who wanted to be able to say that there was human participation in the Torah. Why? Because that way they could dispense with the halachas. That way they could just say, well, this isn't convenient, that's not convenient, this isn't modern enough for us. And so they idolized people like Wellhausen, because they could try to argue that they could discard with the mitzvahs. Because if it's from Hashem, you can't do that. But if it's from humans, then you can. Well, why should humans be different to the humans we have now? So that's how the reform of the philosophy came about. They started in 1815 in Berlin, in the house of Israel Jacobson, who wanted his son to have a bar mitzvah with a breakaway theme, and there was no philosophy as such, it was just a convenient negation of the mitzvahs. So he held this service in his house, with cutting out bits of the service, playing an organ, copying the church. And the service made such an impression on this child that he became later baptized in a Lutheran church. Rabbi Dr. Lehman in his Sefer writes that the Reform laid Judaism into a Procustrian bed. For those who don't know Greek theology or whatever it is, the Procrustean bed was that if your legs were too long for the bed, they would cut off your feet so that you'd fit the bed. And if you were too short, of course, they would stretch you. So that is to say that they would model the Torah and change it according to their whims, rather than reform themselves to be according to the Torah. Because Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch writes in his 19 letters to Ben Uziel, an amazing piece about the reform. He says, reform? Of course we should reform. We should reform ourselves up to the high levels of the Torah. That's what reform should mean. But what do? They reform themselves to bring down the Torah to their level. That's the difference between the two ideas. So they felt that anything inconvenient, they would get rid of. So they don't keep Shabbos, they don't keep Tavis HaMishpacha, they don't keep Shabbos. There's a long shopping list. They don't keep virtually anything. And if you haven't got the Yiras Shemaim, then even if you do a mitzvah, you're not really getting the schar for it. So Rabbi Akiva, I don't think they keep anything. Well, The Rabbi Akiva Eger and the Chasam Sofer were the very first opponents of Reform who made their views known. But Rav Hirsch in Germany had a real fight on his hands, and he started with just 40 families, his movement, where he brought proper orthodoxy back into the fold. But the common denominator, if you look at all of them and the way they write, Reform, Conservative, Reconstructionist, Masorti, there's a common denominator, and that is arrogance. We know better. They call their school the Akiva school. You know why? Because they misunderstand a certain Gemara about Rabbi Akiva. Because Rabbi Akiva was teaching his class about the Tagin, the little lines on letters in the Sefer Torah, and the hidden meaning. At the back of his class was sitting Moshe Rabbeinu. Because when Hashem explained the Torah to Moshe Rabbeinu, Moshe Rabbeinu found it hard to understand the Tagin. So what did Hashem do? He put Rabbi Akiva in a time capsule and sat him at the back of Rabbi Akiva's class. Moshe Rabbeinu into Rabbi Akiva's class. And he explained the Tagin. So the Reforms say, aha, you see, Rabbi Akiva knew more than Moshe Rabbeinu, and therefore we know more than Rabbi Akiva. But what they conveniently miss out is the next bit of the Gemara, where the Talmidim ask Rabbi Akiva, how do we know this? He says, Halacha le Moshe Misinai. We know this from Moshe Rabbeinu. Obviously, there are different explanations. Why did Hashem put Moshe in the class of Rabbi Akiva? To give him the comfort that the Torah carries on, and Torah Shavuot Peh, and so on and so forth. But this is the gaiva. This is the big-headedness. That Rabbi Akiva knew more than Moshe Rabbeinu. They just don't understand what the Gemara is saying. So that's the Reform. We could spend a long time on them, but we don't have the time. But I'd like to deal with another subject, which comes out from it, and that relates, in fact, to a bit of family history of our Rav of North Hendon, Rabbi David Cohn, whose father, Dr. or Professor John Cohn, was once a student at Cambridge University. Was it Oxford? Oh, I'm so sorry. Well, there was a guest speaker one day. I mean, we're going back now, possibly 50, 60 years. I think 60 years. He was a student, so your grandfather, Zolger Zunzein, and he was going to this lecture, which they had some guest lecture of a rabbi, so he went along, a so-called rabbi, and his name was Dr. Louis Jacobs. And he gave a lecture, and Dr. Cohn, who was a very young man, was sitting there and said to Louis Jacobs, isn't what you're saying a bit abicursus? And Jacobs said back to him, well, if you're orthodox and you're a fundamentalist, then yes, maybe according to your definition, yes, that would be abicursus. He admitted it. Dr. Cohn then got married to the daughter of Diane Grunfeld, and they live in Highfield Gardens. And Dr. Cohn had a little chat with his father-in-law about this man, Louis Jacobs. Now, Dr. Cohn is a very humble man. He won't even tell his own grandchildren that he was instrumental in bringing to light one of the biggest scandals in Orthodox Judaism in this country. Dr. Cohn told Diane Grunfeld about Jacobs, and Diane Grunfeld got hold of the book which Jacobs wrote called We Have Reason to Believe, which was published in 1958 and has subsequent editions. And Diane Grunfeld went through this book with a pencil, underlining every phrase which was abicursus. And there were quite a few underlines. And he took this to Chief Rabbi Israel Brody. I mean, I'm not going to quote to you from the bits which he wrote which were abicursus, but what I do find interesting, having seen part of this work in another place, what struck me most was not so much the abicursus, but also the arrogance. Listen to these phrases. We refuse to accept that the only choice is rejecting modern knowledge or rejecting belief. We can have both. This is not a person with humility. A theology which overlooks or rejects findings of modern scholarship is a bad theology. This is gaiva. Where you find gaiva, you find abicursus. Where you find abicursus, you find gaiva. So Rabbi Brody, who wasn't the greatest of Gaonim. He was an army chaplain, but he took Diane Grunfeld very seriously. He banned Dr. Jacobs from becoming the principal of Jews College, which was one scandal of its own. And in fact, everyone who became principal of Jews College was tipped to being the next chief rabbi.
He was an assistant rabbi in
Monkshul. He was an assistant rabbi in Monkshul for a while in the earlier days when no one knew more about him. I once chatted with Yonah Balkin, who was a great educationalist in Manchester, who said that his biggest regret in his life of, he was teaching Torah for 70 years in Manchester, and his one regret was Louis Jacobs, who came to his talks. He cancelled Jacobs' appointment to the New West End synagogue. He had been there before, then he left, and then he wanted to come back, and they wanted to bring him back. And Chief Rabbi Brody blocked his appointment. Of course, it rocked the Jewish community, but he was fitting the definition of a knowledgeable person who was preaching Abikosis, that there was, in his view, some human element in the formation of the Chumash. So, we've spoken about how do you answer the Abikoros. We said it's best not to. But we have to know what these answers are. And there are 48 ways of acquiring Torah, we say in Perkei Avos. And one of those is Ba'eima, reverence and fear, Ba'yira, fear of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Ba'anova, humility. If you haven't got that humility, then you will never acquire Torah properly. It's one of the essential ingredients for Talmud Torah. And another one is B'shimush Chachomim. Always have a Talmud Chachom there to guide you. Don't think you can be self-educated completely. But Emunas Chachomim is another phrase. And Hamakir es Makoma, one who recognizes his place. And Rav Sternberg writes, they are because they clothe their views in an intellectual veneer, but they stem from negative character traits. They seek to justify licentious behavior with intellectual, quote, problems. So they masquerade in many forms. And Rav Shulev Diskin said, nowadays we need a lot of Siyata Dishmaya, because we have to distance ourselves from the Abikosim, because in the time of the Mashiach there will be plenty of them around when the Tumah increases. And the Abikosim say, well, let's test God, let's try him out, let's see what happens if. And there's a story, a very nice story, which I heard from Rav Fishel Schechter, who gives Daf Yomi Shirim in Brooklyn, New York, and he teaches in the Sifta Torah Vadas. And he tells this amazing story about a famous pianist, a woman pianist who went off the derech. She came from a very firm family, but she was mixing with a bad crowd in her music career, and she was giving lots of concerts. I think this happened in France, actually. And the parents of this woman went to their Rav and said, can you help us? Can you help us with our daughter? She's gone off the derech. So he went round to the concert hall where she had been performing, waited till the end of the concert, and then went backstage and had a chat with her. And he said to her, you know, your parents are upset that you've gone off the derech, you've given up Yiddishkeit. What happened? What did you do which led to this? She said, well, I was mixing with my friends and they offered me some non-kosher food and they offered me a ham sandwich. So I thought, let's eat it and see what happens. She said, I ate it. Nothing happened. I was waiting for a lightning or thunderbolt to come down from the sky. Nothing occurred. Nothing happened. So then they took me out on a Shabbos. I was breaking Shabbos. So I thought, let's see what happens. Let's see what God's going to do to me. Nothing happened. So I thought, well, and that's the way I carried on. So the Rav said to her, tell me, what do you do for a living? She said, what do you mean, Rabbi, what do I do for a living? Everybody knows what I do for a living. I've just given a concert. He said, what do you mean? What do you do for a living? She said, I play the piano. He said, prove it. What do you mean, prove it? I'm not going to prove it to you now. Everybody knows. Everybody knows that I'm a famous pianist. I don't have to prove it to you. He said, prove to me that you can play the piano. He said, no, you're insulting me. Everybody knows. He says, Hashem is playing the piano. Everybody knows. You look around you in the world and you see nature, and we've got the Eidos, we've got the Seder night to tell us about the Nisim Nigloim of the coming out Mitzrayim, which we were reading in the parasha yesterday, and this coming Shabbos that Hashem splits the sea and he feeds a people for 40 years in a wilderness on Mon. That's Hashem playing the piano. You don't have to test Hashem. You don't have to see whether he will do what he does, because he doesn't. He's not there to be tested. The evidence is there. We've got the Eidos. Hashem is playing the piano. And from what I understand, she came back to Yiddishkeit. If we are honest, if we are honest with ourselves, and we have that humility, then we can just summarize our series, which we've done four shirim about. Avoid the abikoros, but da. Number two, know what the definition is of an abikoros. It's not just somebody who denies Hashem or denies the Torah is divine. It can even be somebody who insults a Talmid Chacham. If anybody insults our Rav, the Gemara says he is an abikoros. Swallow that one. Nifras Habore, we discussed the wonders of nature of Hashem. We've discussed Eidos. We've discussed Rav Chanan Wasserman, that the people don't accept this logic. Why? Because they're blinded with shochad, a bribe. Because they are blinded with shochad, therefore they cannot see the truth, because they're not honest. If they would be honest, then they see what the Ramban writes at the end of yesterday's Sedra, that the Nisim, especially the Nisim Hanistorim, even the hidden miracles, are Yesod Kol HaTorah Kula, are the foundation of the whole Torah. And as it says in the Pasuk, in Sefer Devarim, V'ro'u Kol Amei Ha'aretz, Ki Shem Hashem Nikra Alecha V'yar'u Mimecha. And all the peoples of the earth shall see that the name of Hashem is proclaimed upon you, and they will revere you. V'yodato Hayom, that you will know today, V'hashevosu Alevavecha, you will turn your heart. And this is a knowledge not just for the Jewish people, but for all the peoples of the world. Thank you very much.